Well, good morning again. We're going to continue on today in our study of First Kings chapter 17 and 18, and we're going to be in actually the what I argue is the center of this two chapter, if not three chapter, narrative of the Elijah cycle, chapters 17 through 19. But specifically, we're focusing on 17 through 18, and I'm going to argue that these five verses here are going to be at the center of that. And if you'll remember several weeks ago when we first started talking about this section, I mentioned that a lot of times, because we have some of a vague familiarity with some of these Old Testament narratives, we might look at the miraculous event where, as we're going to see in a week or so, where God sends fire down on Mount Carmel as the center of the narrative, or that where Elijah is on the mountain before God and God appears in a theophany, that is the center of that narrative. But those, what they call narrative peaks, okay, are not necessarily, they don't necessarily occur at the moment that the text records these miraculous interventions by God. I would argue that the narrative center of the text is happening in these few verses, which is kind of in the shadow of Carmel, in a sense. If you talk about dramatic, in terms of drama, right? Remember, these are Old Testament narratives. This is like a story, right? So we have a plot. We have tension. We have plot resolution, right? And so there's portions or places in the text where the plot is enhanced and the tension rises, and then you'll have a resolution in the text, albeit temporarily. Then the narrative is expanded, and you see the narrative arc change again, okay? And I'm going to argue this is a center part of it. And just keep from going on and on here. I'm going to start here in your book on page 44. On 44, I'm just going to read a little bit of this, and we'll get right into the text. In this section, Elijah approaches the people and challenges their loyalties between the Baal, the Baal, and Yahweh. Their silence is condemning, as was Ahab's accusation, which to Elijah, "Are you the troubler of Israel?" That accusation, it vindicated Yahweh's judgment of drought upon the land. Remember, the narrative tension was ratcheted up because of Ahab and the house of Omri, and you expect God's judgment. You expect a prophet to come on the scene. Elijah comes on unannounced and immediately proclaims judgment's coming to the land. And so that's the theological context. Within the context of the covenant and the requirements for exclusive covenant loyalty among the king and the people. And so you're seeing God begin to impart judgment upon the land. And so when Ahab, as the king, is making this accusation against Elijah for the drought, okay, you're seeing Yahweh's judgment of drought was vindicated, right? It was justified. So this is a pause. It's the focal point of these two chapters, and it beckons us to hesitate and reflect on it for a minute. So Yahweh has already acted in initial judgment with the drought against both the king and the people, and now he has petitioned and summoned them retrospectively. Okay? So he initially institutes the drought as a cursory judgment, and now he's going to, remember, these prophets are covenant lawyers, right? They're bringing God's covenantal charges against the king and the people. So you're going to see him summon the people, a petition and summon them. And then the question is, will Yahweh complete the sentencing at this moment with further judgment? Will he? And before we get too far away, I'm just going to pull up a text that kind of gives us a sense of why that might be the expectation. If you look in Deuteronomy, I can find it here on my digital Bible, the phone. Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4, we always think of the Shema, right? Shema Yisrael, listen, O Israel. I'm going to read the very first couple of verses. I'm going to skip down to the bottom. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them, etc., etc. And then down in verse 10, it says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the God of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Okay? So, if we look at the Old Testament biblical context, and we look at where we're at in the text in 1 Kings, and we look at the Pentateuch, we look at Deuteronomy, this is a key text in Deuteronomy, right? And so this Yahweh's demand for exclusive covenant loyalty and its entailments for obedience, blessings of the covenant, for disobedience, curses of the covenant. Yahweh will enact judgment, but he also enacts mercy, right? He demonstrates both judgment and mercy. And the way that the narrator, the story takes those three themes and weaves them together is of major importance. And those things come together in these few verses. I'm going to try to show you how. So let's read the first couple of verses. Here on page 44, starting in verse 20. So Ahab sent to the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Now, some of these, there's a couple other Old Testament texts that kind of speak to the polarity of this theme of Yahweh's demand for exclusive covenant loyalty. Let's just look at a couple that happened in the Old Testament narrative before we get to Kings. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, it says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. And in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, says Joshua, we will serve the Lord. There is this expectation of exclusive covenant loyalty. And we're going to see inside of that expectation both judgment and mercy. If we look at the text itself here real quick, I'll point out a couple of things. I'm going to read you the gloss of it. And Elijah came near to all the people. I'm here on this page. You'll see where we're at over here on the text. Chapter 18, verses 21. I think it's like page 5 if you count from the back. Sorry, I didn't get them numbered. But he says, until when will you go limping or wavering? Okay? The ESV says, how long will you go limping? At the two crutches or opinions. That's what kind of the literal gloss would say. How long are you going to be limping around on two crutches? Two different opinions. If Yahweh, is verbal clause, if Yahweh is God, go after him. But if Baal, go after him. And I'm going to read this literally, the gloss from the Hebrew. And not, they answered the people him a word. And not a word did they answer Elijah, the people. So one of the things you see here real quick is you see these, the protasis apotasis. If, then. You see it twice, back to back. If the Lord is God, follow him. That is theology followed by discipleship. You see it? Beliefs have consequences. And that's what he's telling them right here. Beliefs have consequences. You see the expectations God set forth already in the Pentateuch, right? Serve him. And then he says, but if Baal, then go after him. It's not like if it's Baal, then just kick back. There's nothing to do, right? No. He says beliefs have consequences. Theology following, or discipleship following theology. And then, if you'll notice, the people not answering him a word, their silence is condemning, right? What does that mean? That's tacit Baal approval. They're tacitly approving Baal. And we're going to see where Elijah points them out here. I'm just going to keep reading a little bit here on page 45. So we've seen that first section where there's no response. We're going to see the other half of this section. There is a response, okay? So here we find Yahweh, through Elijah's proposal, turning the tables on the people, changing their status from defendants in a covenant lawsuit. So think about all Israel. The representation of Israel is right here, right? You got king, you've got prophet, you've got false prophets, right? And you've got the people, the representatives of the people. And the representatives of the people and the king have been brought forth before God with Elijah representing God as his covenant lawyer, and they are defendants in a covenant lawsuit. But Yahweh is going to subtly change them through Elijah to, in one sense, a jury, right? They're going to let them observe what God is going to do versus what Baal's going to do, and they're almost like a jury passing judgment on what's going to happen. But then in a deeper sense, they're going to become fact witnesses of Yahweh's divine power, mercy, and grace. So through Elijah's challenge, Yahweh actually de-escalates the narrative tension, and he gives the people a second chance to recant their initial response of silence and reconsider the facts. Does that make sense? We are expecting judgment. And if you look at that Old Testament text, Elijah may have thought, your answer, your failure to answer, here comes the lightning now, right? Here comes the fire any minute. And Yahweh would have been justified. Their silence condemns them. But what does Yahweh do? I'm going to read the text, verses 22 through 24. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God. He's speaking to the people and the king. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Okay? So now you see the two parts of this narrative in the center here and how it's kind of pulling these themes together. So the narrator here, who's reticent, but he moves the action to Mount Carmel, and he centers the dialogue upon Elijah and the people of Israel and the prophets of Baal, with Elijah as Yahweh's representative, which is implied, and the prophets of Baal representing a non-existent idol deity, right? Baal. But Elijah takes charge here, and you guys see his development as a prophet. And he directly challenges the people with an either-or proposition. The failure of the people to respond suggests that they reject Elijah's basic premise, that of choice. Right? So you remember the continuum of religious perspectives in the time was what? It was on one end, you could say we have multiple gods, right? Polytheism. Or we could have syncretism, the blending of aspects or characteristics of certain gods to create some new third thing. Or you could have monolatry, right? The worship and recognition of multiple gods, but the worship of one among others. But the prophetic religion, Yahweh, was one God, the Shema. God is one and there is no other. You see that over and over in Isaiah, right? And he demands exclusive covenant loyalty. And so their failure to respond to his first charge and their response in the second, in some sense you could say, well, it may give Elijah hope that at least they're considering the choice between the two. He's just called them out for worshiping their god, Baal. In verse 22, he says, I, Elijah, am left a prophet of the Lord. Now, if we think back about his conversation with Obadiah, who hid prophets of the Lord, right? And Obadiah, who himself was a servant of the Lord. Does that betray Elijah having a narrow understanding of the prophetic office? Or is he just naive? You see how the narrator is kind of toying with Elijah? He's introducing our question about the character of Elijah. Remember, we don't see anywhere in the text where the word of the Yahweh told Elijah to gather all the prophets and the people to Mount Carmel for this showdown. Was he authorized to do it? We still have those questions in the back of our mind, right? What's going on with Elijah here? It introduces more questions about Elijah than it answers. Is he really going out on a limb? Is he unauthorized to make this challenge? And how will God deal with him and the people? We move on. It says in verse 24, Elijah, while addressing the people, appears to place them squarely on the side of Baal by juxtaposing his position with their own. And if so, their response, it is well said, or it is well spoken. We agree to the challenge. It suggests not only that they agree to the terms of the contest, but they agree with Elijah's assessment that their loyalties are to Baal. They're admitting it. And if so, Elijah is likely encouraged by their response. How? Because the acceptance of the terms is a step toward monotheism. It implies a willingness to consider choosing between gods. That's how far the people have gone. You see, without telling us, he's telling us. This is how far the people of Israel have gone from their covenantal calling, their covenantal obligations. They are all the way over here to syncretism, right? They're one step from polytheism, let alone monolatry. If you look at it this way, it's almost as though the narrator is telling us, without telling us, God somehow is opening up a door. They're even going to consider the challenge means that they're open to choosing between gods. So maybe that's movement. I'm going to read a couple of things here. And I like to read from the gloss just because sometimes we get a better sense of the force of some of the statements. But starting in verse 22, it says, "And Elijah said to the people, I myself am left alone, a prophet of Yahweh, alone me. But the prophets of Baal, 450. What about the prophets of Asherah? Did Elijah not tell King Ahab to summon them as well? The ones who ate at Jezebel's table. Where's Jezebel? Jezebel still has not entered the narrative, right? Right. She was mentioned before the narrative started in chapter 17, verse 1, at the end of 16. And we know her hand, she's been mentioned as reference to in her role in persecuting or cutting off the prophets of Yahweh. But where is she at and where are the prophets who sat at her table? Did Ahab not fully obey God's command? Or we think it's God's command at this point through Elijah. Why are they not mentioned here specifically? But Elijah says, I myself am left over a prophet of Yahweh. That's the first time in the entire narrative since Elijah was introduced in 17:1 that he refers to himself as a prophet. You get it? You see that? Elijah is growing up in some ways. But the prophets of Baal are 450 men. So now we're going to get a bunch of these Vav consecutives. You're going to get a bunch of action in a hurry, right? And let them give for us two bulls. And let them choose for themselves the bull, the one. And let them cut it in pieces. And let them put it on the wood. But not fire, let them place to it. And then he responds, and I myself will do or prepare the bull, the other one, and I will lay it on the wood, but not fire I will put to it. And then you call on the name of your God, and I myself, when you see it in Hebrew, you see the emphasis. They didn't have to write it that way. I myself, remember he said, I'm all by myself. I myself will call on the name of Yahweh, and it will be the God who shall answer by fire. He is the God. And they answered, all of the people, and they said, good, the word. The word is good. Other words, we agree, right? We agree. So, how do I get to the fact that these three themes are going to be the focus of the narrative? Exclusive covenant loyalty, justice, and mercy. How do I argue this, the thematic center of this section, of these two chapters? One of the things you're going to notice with these themes in the Old Testament narrative, especially in this particular part, is that the theme of exclusive covenant loyalty, okay, God's justice, God's mercy, those things do not happen all at once. These themes are like under the surface of the text, and occasionally they'll surface, right, briefly. And then you'll see the other one. So it's judgment will surface in the text. And then mercy, God's mercy will surface in the text. His demand for exclusive covenant loyalty will surface in the text, right? And then there are other themes like kingship and divine sovereignty and covenant, right? Blessings and obedience and curses. These things, they're there together, right? There are multiple strands or themes going through this section of text. And sometimes one theme will surface and then another theme will surface. But when you see them all working together, you see what the author is trying to do. And I'm going to argue a few points here first. On page 48, kind of towards the middle of that first paragraph, in one sense, you remember we said that this whole section was one large-scale chiasm, right? It had structure to it, and you can almost see that there's this movement from divine word, right? Yahweh speaks, to the fulfillment of that in human events, right? You have command, response, right? You have a promise, you have fulfillment. Remember how we saw those elements, and they're very tightly organized, right? That kind of movement is going through the text. But we also see that there's a twofold purpose in one sense going on in the text. First, Yahweh's desire to redeem Israel from the Baals and to himself. Okay? We'll see that that's going to happen in verse 39. And then second, to accomplish this through his prophet Elijah, who he is establishing with authority, right? So you see how all these things are going on at once, and we could focus on one aspect of it. We could focus upon the rise of Elijah to the status of prophet and how he's maturing in the text, right? See how his character is developed over time. We could look at this through the lens of Yahweh's desire and his efforts to take the people away from Baal and bring them to himself. We could focus upon judgment. We could focus upon mercy. We could focus upon exclusive covenant loyalty, but not to the exclusion of all of them collectively. And all of these things are coming together at this little point of text. Third, Yahweh's demand for exclusive covenant loyalty is supported directly here through strident polarity, okay, and binary comparison or contrasting elements. Okay, that's a bunch of words. Here's the thing. If you'll flip over to page 50, I just want you to look at the continuum of characters in the narrative. Okay? On one end, the left, you have true God, Yahweh. On the far right, you have what? Polar opposite, the false god, Baal. You have a true prophet, Elijah. You have false prophets, the prophets of Baal and Asherah. You have limping Israel, and you have an apostate king. Now, if you wanted, you could also put Obadiah in there, let's say, between Elijah and Israel, and you could put Jezebel in there between Baal and Ahab. But there is this strident polarity in this continuum of characters. And he is showing you over and over and over again, they're pointing to the reality of God being one and demanding exclusive covenant loyalty. And And the question is, which way will Israel and which way will the king go? And then look here. I want to look at the other way they do this. The way that they show this polarity. Elijah speaks to the people two times in these verses. He makes two claims to deity that are made. One to Yahweh, one to Baal. There's two primary audiences, the people of Israel and the prophets. There's two types of prophets, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. There are two accusations. Are you the troubler of Israel? No, you and your father's house are. There's two reasons. You've forsaken the commandments of Yahweh and you've gone after the Baals. There's two commandments, send and gather. And they're repeated in a command-response arrangement. There's two audiences, Israel and the prophets. Look at the polarity of the statement. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? There's two opinions. Yahweh is God or Baal. There's two responses from the people. The first was silence. The second was, we agree. There's two sets of instructions for the ritual. Once made to the prophets and once to Elijah. There's two bulls. And he repeats the procedures for the contest, once for the prophets and once for Elijah. There's one positive command, prepare, cut into pieces, and lay it on the wood. And one negative, put no fire to it. Do you see what the author's doing? He's recounting history, he's recounting true history, but it's theological history. And he is making it crystal clear. There is one or the other. It is Yahweh or it is everything else is false. That's it. And they are at the crossroads. And Elijah, we pray it was God will bless him in this, but he has brought them to this point, right? Just like he brought Obadiah. You can see on page 51 kind of the legal structure of that whole section of text. You have the post hoc allegation and counter pleading. What that means is after the fact, right? And it wasn't really due. It wasn't even according to the right circumstances. It wasn't a cause and effect relationship. It wasn't just Elijah saying there's going to be a drought, that the drought happened. The drought was Yahweh's enacting of initial judgment, right? Then you have the summons. Then you have the chief complaint, and they self-incriminate in their first answer. Then you have Yahweh's demonstration of mercy, but not exacting ultimate judgment. Does that make sense? You see the polarity of the text, what he's doing? Let's look in terms of judgment. We start with the judgment surfaces in the text in 17:1 with the initiating of the drought, right? What about with Ahab's rebuke? We see Yahweh's judgment brought is justified or vindicated, right? What about when Elijah exhorts the people to decide who they're going to follow? Then we see in 18:40, we're going to see its summit when Elijah is going to facilitate the slaughtering of the prophets of Baal. What we see is a cycle of judgment and mercy upon Ahab and Israel in accordance with Yahweh's covenant expectations. What about mercy? How does this theme surface in the text? In verse 16, with Yahweh provided for the widow's household during the drought. You see judgment and mercy together? You could almost argue that him providing for Elijah at Wadi Kareet with the crows was an act of mercy as well. Protected him from those who were seeking to do him harm, and it sustained him. What about when Yahweh restored the widow's son in Zarephath? When Obadiah provided for the prophets of Yahweh under the persecution from Jezebel. So the theme of mercy is there, and you're going to see it, I think, is focused here in the way Yahweh handles, okay, the people. Elijah proposes the contest, and the reader anticipates judgment, but the text says that the contest is foremost an act of divine mercy, where Yahweh is goading them toward the proper response. The Baal, as Elijah knows and sarcastically is going to mock, is powerless. The people demand a sign, and in this instance, Yahweh chooses to oblige both Elijah and Israel. Do you see it? If Elijah's acting outside of God's direct authority, God did not give him direct authority to initiate this challenge. But Yahweh, for his own purposes, chooses to demonstrate mercy both to his maybe well-intentioned but misguided prophet and to his people who are reluctant, right, to heed his call. And he demonstrates mercy, okay? Not to the ultimate exclusion of judgment. Judgment will come. But he demonstrates his mercy. And if you, I hope that you can see some of that in the text. I know it's not, may not be easy to take in all at once. But I think that those themes are there. And I think that's where these themes summit. And it's not just with the miraculous event, the events that we're going to see coming up in the text. It's right here. Judgment, mercy, and Yahweh's demand for exclusive covenant loyalty. And this little section is going to prime us for not only understanding how prophets worked in the Old Testament in the prophetic books coming up, or even with Elisha, who's coming up, okay? But it's also going to help us understand the context going on and the battles that are going on between for the hearts and the minds of the people and the king and the role that the prophets are going to play as God's covenant lawyers through all of the rest of the Old Testament historical texts. Does that make sense? So when you read in Isaiah, and he's speaking about there only being one God, there are no other gods. He's alone. You see this tension between the high places. This battle is not finished here, right? This is the beginning, okay? This is a snapshot into God moving from primarily working through the kings to working through his covenant lawyer prophets that he's going to raise up to defend his covenant faithfulness. That makes sense? Helpful? All right. Are we out of time? We're close to it. Let me close this out in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to come together, gather together as your church, and to study your word, to learn more about both about who you are and who we are called to be in Christ. And we pray you would bless our time here together as we worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.